Well, good morning, everybody.
It's wonderful to see you all again.
We're going to start a sort of little mini-series through the summer on Elijah, and it's my privilege to start that. And we're going to look today at 1 Kings 17. Can I have the laptop? There, 1 Kings 17. So if you want to be finding that in your Bibles, it's on page 358, I believe. And I've chosen the subject, cooking in the crucible. Cooking in the crucible. And hopefully by the end you'll see why. If you don't, I'm in trouble. Now, as we enter 1 Kings, it's important that we have some background information. The people of God had asked for an earthly king to lead them as a nation. Now what they wanted to do was follow the nations around them instead of following God. And in 1 Samuel 8 verses 6 to 21, this sorry episode is recounted. And that's in 1050 BC, so 1050 BC was the start of the kings. And the sad thing is that the Lord recognizes that this is a rejection of himself. The Lord says to them, but I am your king. You don't need an earthly king. And whilst he permits them to have a king, he tells them very clearly what the bad consequences of this will be. But the people are insistent, and the Lord lets them have their way. 1 and 2 Samuel records the reign of the first two kings. Saul, who makes a good start but eventually falls away spiritually and is rejected by God. And then David, who is described in the New Testament as a man after God's own heart, despite all his sins and his failures, which were many as you read through the books of Samuel. Sadly, David's reign represents really the spiritual peak, never to be repeated. And the books of 1 and 2 Kings recount the remaining kings and their reigns. And really, it's a very, very sorry tale. And after the reigns of David, his son Solomon reigns, and then the nation splits. The nation splits into two. The northern kingdom, which is called Israel, consisting of 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom of Judah, consisting of 2 tribes. And we're going to be in Israel today. And the passage we're studying today occurs during the reign of Ahab, king of Israel, who reigned from 874 BC for 22 years. And his reign is introduced in 1 Kings 16, verses 29 to 34. And it forms one of the many low points, spiritually speaking, in 1 and 2 Kings, in the sense of Ahab's performance, but a high point in the sense of Elijah's serving God. And we're just going to read 1 Kings 16, 30 to 33, to set the scene. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who'd been a particularly evil king to start off, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. Not a glowing report. So, there is, firstly, a spiritual decline we see here. A spiritual decline. Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of the kings before him. And if you read the kings before him, particularly Jeroboam, they were particularly bad kings. And what's more, he married a foreign, an idolatrous wife, Jezebel. Now she was daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he, as his name suggests, was the high priest of the worship of this pagan idol and fertility god called Baal. And Ahab follows this idolatrous worship, and he worships Baal, the pagan fertility god. And not only that, but he builds a temple in Samaria, an idolatrous temple. And then also he worships Asherah. Asherah was the sea goddess, the mistress of Baal, whose worship was characterized by immoral sexual activity. And it's pretty grim. And the Bible records that Ahab provoked the Lord, the living God, to anger. So I think we can say that this is a very low point indeed, spiritually speaking. And this is the time that Elijah enters the scene. And David's going to read to us from 1 Kings 17, verses 1 to 24. Thank you, David.
First Kings 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kirith Ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kirith Ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have, and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry, until the day the Lord gives rain on the land.'" She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and cure my son?" Give me your son, Elijah replied. He took him from her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, Look, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth.
What an amazing passage, eh? It's a really, really great passage, this. And I hope you'll really enjoy this passage as we dig deep into it. The first thing is, there's a spiritual battle here. Into the spiritual disaster, which is Ahab's reign, the Lord sends his prophet Elijah. Without introduction or preface, Elijah just bursts in upon the scene. And Elijah's words in 1 Kings 17 verse 1 are a direct challenge. It's the start of a spiritual battle. The challenge is firstly to the evil King Ahab who serves Baal. To the evil King Ahab. And the second challenge is to the idolatrous Baal worship system. You see, it's vitally important to realize that Baal was the fertility god, the god who was supposed to bring rain. And here Elijah's saying, there will be no rain because my God is the living God and Baal is a worthless idol. That's the whole point of what Elijah is saying by saying there will be no rain. Because Baal was supposed to bring bountiful harvests. But it's also a challenge to the nation of Israel. The challenge was to them. Are you going to serve Baal or are you going to serve the living God? Make up your mind. Because as a nation you've fallen away from God, it's time to choose. Now I want you to notice another thing, that even in what must have seemed to the people that were faithful to God, and there was a faithful remnant within Israel, it must have seemed to them to have been the darkest days. But God has been at work. In this northern city of Tishbe, God has raised up Elijah from this insignificant little town. And God is always working out his plans and purposes. God is never, ever taken unawares, even if he seems to be working covertly. Having made his grand entrance, declared his own allegiance in no uncertain terms, and pronounce that God's will be that there will be no rain or dew in Israel for the next few years, except at his words, Elijah is then commanded by the Lord to absent himself. To absent himself. Seems really odd, doesn't it? And we get a time of spiritual seclusion. And when I read that, I asked myself, why does the Lord send him into hiding? Why? Well, there are four possible reasons I can think of. Firstly, Elijah needed protection. Let's face it, Jezebel was bad news. She was a very evil lady. And Ahab and Jezebel together will surely seek to find a way to kill Elijah. And perhaps this explains why he hides in response to the Lord's command. Perhaps. But I think there's more to it than that. I think there's more to it than just needing protection. Perhaps it's because Elijah was the bringer of the word of the Lord. But he's removed from the scene because his words are not needed, because the drought is speaking for the Lord. The drought is making the point. Maybe. Perhaps it's because Elijah's departure signifies not just a weather drought, a meteorological drought. I hadn't realised quite how difficult that word is to say when you're at the front. A meteorological drought, but also it's a drought of God's word. So perhaps that is also a part of it. But I think there's something really important here, because Elijah is going to face an amazing challenge later on. And Elijah needs to spend time alone with the Lord in order to prepare him for future service. And I think that's the real key to this spiritual seclusion, so that he could spend time alone with the Lord and learn. So, the question is, what must Elijah learn in chapter 17, verses 2 to 6, in the Kereth ravine, while he's being fed by the ravens? And the first bit is he learns a bit of theology. He learns that his vision of God isn't big enough. He needs to grasp a bigger vision, because God uses an unexpected means to provide for him. Ravens, and there you can see a beautiful raven flying somewhere or other. I know not where, but it's a wonderful photo my dad took, and I'm very proud of it because my dad took it. These ravens, the important point is that in Leviticus 11, verse 15, and Deuteronomy 14, 14, they're listed as birds that were unclean. The Israelites were not allowed to eat them. They were unclean birds. And all of a sudden, this unclean bird is being used by God to bring Elijah's food and its meat. But remember, ravens are carrion birds, so bits of carrion meat for Elijah to eat, not very nice perhaps, and certainly not clean. But Elijah has to rely on them to feed him. And I don't think that you and I realise just what a shock that would have been to Elijah. And God is trying to blow his mind and say, I can use different means, you know. Don't limit me. Now that set me thinking. Because I wonder, what are the unexpected means that God is using in your life and my life to speak to us? And are we responsive to that? Or have we put God in a box and we don't think that God works in certain ways? The second thing he has to learn in this place is a bit of self-control, self-mastery. He learns to live alone and to be apart from human company and to focus upon the Lord's presence. Now, to be sure, it is not God's will for us to be recluses and to live on our own. It's not God's will for us to be separated from other human beings. That's not his pattern. But God can use times of isolation to speak to us, for we are never, ever isolated from Him. You know, I wonder, do we use the times of aloneness that we have to talk to God, to listen to God? Do we use those times? And if you think about it, there are perhaps more times than you think in your lives when you are alone and you can focus on what the Lord is saying. But might it be that the Lord is saying to you, it's time to go into the Cherith Ravine? Might it be that the Lord is saying to you, it's time to spend some time alone with me, some quality time? Maybe that's something we need to consider and that we don't do often enough. Elijah also learns to be content with a simple lifestyle. God provides only what Elijah needs to survive. God's presence, water, bread, meat. That's it. That's all Elijah has. That's all Elijah has. Do you know, I wonder whether in our excessive use of resources, we need to pause and think. Could this excess be redirected to meet the needs of others? Are we making life just a bit too complicated? And are these things crowding out what God has to say to us? We have to learn the lesson which Paul had learned too. And he affirms in Philippians 4 verses 12 and 13, if you want to look at it quickly now, where it says that Paul says he has learned to be content, whether he had a lot or a little, he's learned to be content because God can meet all his needs. And there's a wonderful passage which I would commend to you, 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 10, which again talks about being content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Are we contented people? I wonder, does the complexity of our lives sometimes hinder us from and prevent us from spending quality time with the Lord? Elijah also learns to have faith in the Lord, to be dependent, totally dependent on the Lord, trusting Him for everything at all times. There is no one else for Elijah to trust, and he learns to trust the Lord. Are you? Am I totally trusting the Lord for every single thing? Are we? Really? The next thing. Elijah needs some spiritual refining. Eventually the brook dries up and the Lord calls Elijah to move on. Now God often calls us to move on in various ways. He doesn't want us to be in a rut. You know, God wants us to have more and different opportunities to find out just how wonderful He is and what He can do. He wants us to have more opportunities to learn more of Him. That might be a change of service for Him, a different role, a new place, a new opportunity, a new friend. You know, as church members, we sat in a church meeting a little while ago and we voted to reorganise the way we have the leadership in this church. And as I read that passage, I thought, I wonder, could it be this morning that the Lord is calling you to experience something more of Him by being one of the new ministry team leaders? Could it be that He's calling you to be one of the ministry team members? Could it be this presents you with an opportunity to learn more of Him, to be reliant upon Him, to build your faith? As a church, we believe very firmly that home groups are a vital, important part of the spiritual growth of the body here. So is the Lord calling you to lead a home group? Or to join a home group for the first time? And to say, I want to spend some time learning more about the Lord Jesus and about what God can do in my life. Sorry, I digress. The point is that this is a time for Elijah to move on, and Zarephath will be his college placement. And a time for him to put his learning into practice and to learn more in a different setting. Elijah needs refining. Elijah needs refining in the smelter. In the smelter. Zarephath, which became known as Sarpenta, and is currently situated in modern-day Lebanon. Roy's not here to ask him if he's been, but there we go. Near a place called Sarafand, which is today's place. And Zarephath means a smelter's crucible. That's what the word means, a smelter's crucible. So Elijah needs refining in this smelter's crucible, because the time has come to test Elijah's spiritual mettle. And in fact, it will come as well as has come. So what does Elijah learn in this smelter's crucible about the Lord and how to serve Him? Firstly, Elijah learns to obey God's instructions even when they seem counterintuitive. Now God calls him to go to Zarephath. You'll see some areas at the bottom, Tishbe where he comes from, the Kerith Brook, and that's an extensive journey there up to Zarephath in Phoenicia or Sidonia. Now the important point is here that this would seem to Elijah to be absolutely bonkers, because Sidonia was the place where Jezebel's father was the king. He's sending Elijah into the very heartland of Baal worship, where Jezebel's father is king. Could he possibly be safe there? But nonetheless, Elijah obeys. What does Elijah learn in this smelter's crucible? He learns to jettison some of his prejudices. And his theology is challenged once again, because we meet a further and greater uncleanliness. Because Elijah is to stay at the home of a Gentile woman. But Elijah learns something important. That God's just not working in Israel or Judah. God's at work in Sidonia too. God's at work in the life of this Gentile widow. And God seeks out all who will follow Him. You notice the widow knows about the Lord, the God of Israel, but through this encounter, she will come to know the Lord personally. Elijah also has to learn to be humble, to receive the help of the widow. He has to learn to share with the widow and her son, not just resources, not just the word of the Lord, but his very life. I needed to learn lots of lessons in 1985 when I was a mere young whippersnapper. And I went to a placement in Widnes to work, and I lived in Warrington. And basically I lived with this church. It sounds odd to say that, but I did, because they just passed me round for 6 months. And I lived a fortnight here and a fortnight there and 6 weeks here, and eventually the 6 months came to an end. And that church was wonderful, wonderful to me. And there's Mr. and Mrs. Marston who took me in. And they were 80 and 81 at the time. And they were amazing, I tell you, amazing. And there is the widow I stayed with at the bottom, Betty. And Betty knew of the Lord, but didn't know the Lord when I arrived. But later, after I left, she came to know the Lord as her personal saviour. Now, I have fond memories, and you can tell I'm finding it difficult to remember, of all those three people, but not only those, all the other people at Hillcliff. You know, they not only housed me, they took me to work every day. They fed me, they took me out, they involved me in their lives. They did things for me I never thought people would do for me. And sometime I'll tell you all about it. But it's so humbling to realise that you're indebted to a fellowship so much that I could never, ever have repaid the debt. Just couldn't. And I learned a lesson that the only thing I could do was promise that I would be as generous, as loving, as caring to everybody that God sent into my life as they had been to me. Elijah still has a food problem. But notice, God provides a different answer. God's great, isn't he? God is really great. He's not limited to one way and one time and one way of doing things. He's going to provide a different answer. Don't always look for the same answers. God wants to teach you more and different things. He also has to learn, Elijah, to be totally out of his depth. How do you think he feels when the woman's son dies? We have some hint of that. How will he respond? What can he do? What can God do? Elijah has learned to throw himself upon God's mercy. He takes the body of the boy into his room, and he prays concentrated, urgent, intense prayers. He's totally honest with God about his own feelings. And remember, we can be totally honest with God. He wants us to be. Because only then can he deal with our hurts and our anguish and begin to show us a solution. Our God is big enough to take our frustrations and to deal with them. But we must be willing to hear the answers he gives and recognize that he is the sovereign Lord. God doesn't stop loving the widow because she's angry and doesn't understand. And Elijah's pastoral concern is evident, and it fires his prayers. And we need to show genuine pastoral concern, especially to those who don't know the Lord yet. And then comes the third and most amazing uncleanliness a corpse. That was the most unclean thing for an Israelite, a corpse. And what does Elijah do? He's learning. He prays, and then his posture and his prayer become inextricably linked. His actions are consistent with his deep desire in prayer, because he stretches himself across this dead body as he prays. And that was him saying to the Lord, Lord, put my life in him. Lord, if only you could give my breath back to him. But he keeps praying three times, because Elijah has learned something else. He's learned to think big. You know, there was no blueprint to go by. This is the first resurrection we read about in Scripture. It was a very rare and unusual thing throughout the whole of the Bible. It's undoubtedly not a normal experience. And many of God's faithful servants will never experience this kind of thing. But as John Newton reminds us, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. You see, I say to myself, are my prayers big enough? Are our prayers big enough? A physical resurrection may not be required, but are we big enough in our prayers to pray for a solution to the crisis in Syria? Are we big enough to pray for the downfall of the regime in North Korea? Are we big enough to pray for the humbling and thwarting of President Putin? Are we big enough to pray that David Cameron and our government will fall down on their knees and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour? Are we big enough to pray for our friends and neighbours that they will be saved? We're nearing the end. Worry not. We're a bit late. Spiritual words. This drama has three scenes, but only one star actor, and that's the Lord himself. The Lord's word is central. The word of the Lord came in verses 1, 2 and 8 to Elijah, and the widow's testimony at the end is, the word of the Lord in your mouth is true, in verse 24. And the Lord's word provides a necessary challenge to evil. It provides instructions for survival and growth, for guidance one step at a time, for clear directions, go east, go to Zarephath, for reassuring promises, the brook will supply, the bowl will not run out. By whatever means, Elijah heard the word of the Lord, and God's word must be pivotal to our lives too. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, all scriptures God breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking and training in righteousness, if I remember it right. God's word is central. So, finally, what is our spiritual response? What was Elijah's response? Firstly, Elijah waits and listens for God's word by the Kereth Brook. Elijah obeys God's word, however unlikely or unpromising it seems. Ravens? A Sidonian widow? Elijah speaks out God's word to Ahab, to the widow, to the boy. Elijah lives out God's word. And notice that there's a wonderful climax to this chapter. A sinner is saved. The Sidonian woman, she finds the Lord as her saviour. She says, now I know you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord from your mouth is true. Notice it's not your God now, as it was in verse 12. but it's now the Lord. And that's just wonderful, isn't it? So what will be our response to God's word this week? Will we wait and listen for God's word? Will we be ready to obey God's word? Will we speak out God's word to those with whom he brings us into contact? Will we live out God's word in thought, in words, and in deeds? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for this wonderful account of the life of Elijah. Lord, I want to be like Elijah. I want to serve you, Lord, to know you better, to experience more of what you have to do in my life. But Lord, so often things get in the way. Lord, I'm so sorry. Lord, help me to focus upon you more, to listen to your word, to put it into practice, to learn more of you day by day. Lord, help me, help us to be people like Elijah, who speak out for you and do wonderful things to bring glory to your name. For Jesus' sake. Amen.